Turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Not sure what's so funny about that, but I'm going to... Oh, the singing group, Matthew and what was her name? See, if you're going to make fun of it, at least know your facts. I'm just saying, I'm just kidding. Anyway... Read with me as I read verses 1 through 13. Just to set this up really quickly, following his ascension into heaven, approximately 120 of Jesus' disciples had gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem to await the promised Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had directed them. And Luke begins this second chapter here writing this: "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly... there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine.'" Well, first things first, we have to understand what was actually going on the day of Pentecost. What is the day of Pentecost? I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail here. We've been looking extensively at the feasts and the ceremonial system that was built up in the Judaistic faith. And so we've been looking at that on Sunday mornings at the 9:45 hour. We've talked briefly about the day of Pentecost, so I don't want to get into a lot of detail here, but the celebration of Pentecost was originally the celebration that marked the first fruits of the wheat harvest. As long as the wheat harvest was successful, they had something to celebrate, and Pentecost was the day that they did that. It was, according to a lot of scholars, the equivalent to Thanksgiving for us. They would have come together, and this would have been a week-long harvest that would kick off with the day of Pentecost. It was actually one of the three main feast days within Judaism. Pentecost was celebrated on the 50th day following the Passover, and it was a very anticipated day on the Jewish calendar. This was, as I said, one of those three important feast days where everyone within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem was expected to come to Jerusalem to enjoy this feast. Now, of course, as we read here in our text, there were people who had gathered in Jerusalem from much farther away than 20 miles. It was one of those things not unlike Mecca for Muslims today. If you could make it to Jerusalem for one of these feasts, it doesn't matter where you live, if you could get there, you should get there, because it was a sight to behold. It was a very joyous occasion, and again, long anticipated each year, because it signified the ingathering of those first fruits of the wheat harvest. Luke tells us here that when Pentecost had come, Jesus' disciples were all together in one place. Now, given that we're not told that they moved from the upper room where they were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, we have to surmise that they are still in the upper room. Now, don't let that bother you. The upper room is not some little dinky room above some place of business. Generally, the upper rooms that people used back then were was one room above several different buildings that are joined together. I would liken the upper room to something akin to our fellowship hall. It would have been about that size. It would have been plenty big enough to house 120 people. Upper rooms of this time were often used for wedding festivities and receptions, birthday parties, bar mitzvahs, bat mitzvahs, whatever the case might be. They were very popular, and so they were really big because they were venues that were to be used for those types of things. Luke then writes, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is that long-awaited moment when the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, would come and not just minister to the people, not just minister alongside the people, not just minister on the people, but would finally permanently indwell the saints of God. This also gives us another reason to talk about some really important issues relative to that promise. Remember, Jesus promised that he would ask the Father, and the Father would send back to them his Holy Spirit. Places like John 15:26, John 16:7, or as recently as Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember right before his ascension, he said, "Don't leave the city of Jerusalem, because not many days from now you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." As wonderful and as encouraging as those things are, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was not a new thing with Jesus' ministry. In fact, the Old Testament prophets spoke quite extensively in other places about this particular event. In Isaiah 32, for example, if you know anything at all about Isaiah 32, perhaps you may have even read it recently, the prophet is lamenting the current state of his people. He's lamenting the current state of the country, which had fallen on really hard times. And how long are we told that those difficulties would continue? Well, verse 15 of Isaiah 32, this would go on, quote, "until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high." So even the prophets of old anticipated this day when the Holy Spirit would come and be poured out on them from on high, which is a sure indication that this had not yet happened. In Isaiah 44:3, God, speaking through Isaiah, said, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In Ezekiel 36:27, the Lord says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Probably the most well-known of all of these prophecies would be in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. The prophet says, "It will come about after this," that is, after a great deliverance of his people, which was certainly the result of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Remember, the gospel was presented to the Jews first and then to the Gentile. There were many, many, many Jews who had come to faith in Christ during his earthly ministry. Most scholars believe that's probably what Joel is referring to primarily, although it could be a reference to a time still later on God's redemptive calendar, where there will be a remnant from among the Jewish people still coming to faith in Christ. But again, primarily, this is the time that was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. It will come about that after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now again, all mankind, everybody? No, all kinds of mankind. "And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Again, this is that long anticipated day that the prophets foretold of, and Jesus himself promised his disciples would come. When he came, He baptized them, indwelled them, and sealed them. And again, it's all just a fulfillment of what had long been prophesied and anticipated by the people. And what a spectacular event that must have been. Have you ever wondered what it might have been like to be there in the upper room? First of all, the anticipation would have been off the charts, right? Jesus is gone. It's now 50 days after Passover. You're sitting in this upper room waiting just as you've been commanded to do. What better time for the Lord to return than maybe on this day? Maybe on the day of Pentecost? They didn't know for sure. But all of a sudden, Luke says, all of a sudden there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You know, a lot of times I have to smile when people miss the simile that's used here. You know, you might envision they're sitting in this upper room and all of a sudden, you know, everything on the table starts blowing around and their hair's getting all messed up and their robes are going up over their heads. And no, no. Remember, similes are important. What is a simile? It's the use of like or as to paint a picture for us. It's not literal. So when Luke says that there came a noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind, he's not saying there was a violent rushing wind in the upper room. He's saying the noise was that of a violent rushing wind. How many of you have ever been in a really bad windstorm? I'll go one step further. If you're from Oklahoma, West Texas, Eastern New Mexico, I think I covered three of us anyway here, but you know what it's like when a tornado's nearby. If you don't, then consider yourself blessed, because it's one of the most unnerving things you can ever experience. Of course, there's no wind blowing in the house, but the wind outside is making a racket that's almost unbearable. It's just that loud, and you know that there's destruction behind it as well. So it's just another demonstration of God's power. It's the same kind of thing they were experiencing upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The wind wasn't blowing everything around, but the sound would have been off the charts in terms of what the Holy Spirit was trying to convey about his own power and might as he came upon the people who were so eagerly anticipating his arrival. So why did God use the sound of wind? Have you ever wondered that? Yeah, because wind is the most commonly used symbol for the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word spirit in both Hebrew and Greek means wind. In the Hebrew, it's the word ruach, which means breath or wind. And in the Greek, it's pneuma. Yes, you pronounce the P. It's pneuma. We get our word pneumonia. We get our word pneumonia from that because it affects the organs of your body that are capable of producing breath and wind. And so it seemed only logical that audibly the sign of the Holy Spirit would be the sound of a rushing wind. Now, how else do we know that the wind is a sign or a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Well, what was Jesus talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3? What analogy did Jesus use about the activity of the Holy Spirit? He says, it's just like the wind. You see its effect. You can see in the trees the effect of the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. He says, so is the Holy Spirit. He's like the wind in that respect. We also read here that tongues as of fire were distributed and rested on each one of them. This would be a visual sign of God's presence. And again, it's another simile. If tongues of actual fire were resting on the people, hair would be singed, clothes would be burned. It was tongues as of fire were resting on them. Now, why fire? Well, we've already got an audible representation of God, the Holy Spirit. This would be a visual representation of God, the Holy Spirit, in much the same as God the Father is illustrated in the Old Testament. Where do we see God as fire in the Old Testament? Well, we have the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. We have the fire, the pillar of fire that protected and illuminated the camp of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. In Exodus 24, we're told that the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And once again, be careful to note the simile here. And why tongues? Why not branches? Why not strands or streaks of as of fire? Well, Luke's using a play on words here to introduce what he's about to talk about. They were tongues of fire because of the supernatural gift that accompanied the Holy Spirit's coming. And what was that? The gift of tongues. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. If there's ever been a passage of Scripture, especially as it pertains to God's gifting on the day of Pentecost and its associated ripple effects in the church, if there's ever been a passage in Scripture that's been more misunderstood, more horribly twisted and maligned than this passage, I don't know what it would be. When the Holy Spirit filled the believers gathered together on this occasion as a means of demonstrating his authenticity as the one Jesus had promised to send to them, he gave those present the ability to speak in languages that only moments before they were unable to speak. That's it. Now, Steve and I kind of talked today about what if the gift was in the hearing? In other words, you know, well, that would be called the gift of ears. It was the gift of tongues. They were given the supernatural ability to speak in languages that they had not previously learned. As A.T. Robertson noted here, each one began to speak in a language that he had not acquired, and yet it was a real language and understood by those from various lands familiar with them. In other words, it wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some kind of spiritual babbling that characterizes many in charismatic churches who claim to have the gift of tongues. So where do people today get the idea that this is a gift that's to be sought after? Well, they don't. This is what happens when we make an attempt to normalize Acts chapter 2 rather than seeing it as formative. This was a one-off event, folks. The Holy Spirit, when he comes upon believers today, I sure hope he doesn't come and your house is filled with a sound as of a rushing wind and there's tongues of fire touching people and they're spontaneously enabled to speak in different languages. Now, I wouldn't limit God and say he couldn't do that again. He could, but there would be no reason. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has already received this grand introduction onto the stage of redemptive history. The Holy Spirit has already made his presence known on this occasion. There's no record of any repeat of this, by the way. This was a spectacular event. This was a unique event. And it happened there in Acts chapter 2, again, never to be repeated. A lot of people, though, want to insist that if those present on the day of Pentecost received the gift of tongues as proof that they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we should all be seeking that same gift. How many of you are ex-charismatics here? I'm sorry, former charismatics. I don't like the word ex. I was a charismatic at one time. I know. You're probably like, you? You were charismatic? I was, and I was taught how to speak in tongues. I was taught to bow my head and open my heart and my mind and just start babbling whatever syllables came to my mind. And when I stumbled a little bit and I thought to myself, this is just ridiculous, right? They would encourage me, oh, it's just like baby talk. You know, babies can't talk perfectly when they start talking. And you'll get the hang of this. You'll get better at this. And I believed them for a little while. And then I'd be in a service where people are, quote unquote, speaking in tongues. And at the same time, they're looking around like, I mean, everybody's looking around like, is anybody getting this? Right? We're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to seek the gift of tongues as proof of the validity of our baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not one time is that even suggested. Secondly, the historical record is completely silent with regard to any subsequent displays of this unique gift in any of the early churches. It's just not there. Now, some might argue, well, what about the Corinthian church? Paul had a lot to say about tongues to the Corinthian church, right? He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14 primarily. But remember, Paul's mission in that first letter to the Corinthians, which was probably his second letter, we're not going to get into all that, but in what we call 1 Corinthians, his primary goal was to instruct and to correct and to rebuke. What would they need rebuking on? Well, one of the things they needed to be rebuked on was their trying to mimic what happened on the day of Pentecost. They too had it in their minds that in some type of neo-Gnostic sort of way or proto-Gnostic sort of way, they began thinking, well, to show ourselves as being a cut above all these other churches who don't practice this, we're going to have the gift of tongues. And it's going to be evidence to the watching world that we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit just as it was on the day of Pentecost. And so what Paul's writing about when he hears them or hears reports of them speaking in unintelligible gibberish, he's like, you should not have that kind of confusion in the body of Christ. God is not the author of confusion. Remember what he does say positively about tongues. If there's someone who claims to have the gift, you better make sure there's an interpreter there. Why? Because simply demonstrating your quote-unquote gift would be not only a means of gross virtue signaling, right? I've got this gift and you don't. But it would be totally non-beneficial to those who had gathered for worship. I mean, what good is a tongue if there's no one there to interpret it? In other words, if somebody came into this room and for the benefit of one other person in this room who's Russian, they started speaking. I know we have people here who could probably do that, but right, our linguist family here in the church. But if they started speaking in Russian, much to the bewilderment of all of us who are not Russian speakers, somebody had better stand up, right, and translate so that we can all be edified. What do you find glaringly absent in these churches who claim to have people who can speak in tongues? Nobody ever interprets. And when they do, it's not anything special, right? I remember going to one of the things that caused me to leave the charismatic church was I went to a service one night and some guy just started speaking in tongues. He was on a roll, and he just went on for like 5 minutes, and everybody was crying and everybody's, you know, clapping and hoo-ha and what they do. And I said, what's he saying? And one guy's like, he just said God hates sin. All that? For that? You know, so you can tell it's just a big facade that they try to erect for themselves. And it really is a farce. It's something I believe that mocks God as opposed to glorifying Him. Because it just doesn't work that way. Now, how do we know that the gift of tongues involves supernatural gifting to speak real languages? Those previously unknown to those who were speaking them. Well, just keep reading at verse 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? They were speaking in Parthian. They were speaking to the Medes, the Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. There was no confusion. It was almost like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God confused their language so that they wouldn't be able to accomplish their attempts at usurping God himself, building a tower so tall that they could reach God himself. God put the kibosh on that and said, no, you're not going to do that, and I'm going to confuse your languages from this point forward. Everybody scattered and started their own little places and colonies and countries, and that's how we got all the languages that we have in the world today. Well, this seems to be a reversal of that curse, at least temporarily, again, to demonstrate the reality of the Holy Spirit. To authenticate, this is the Holy Spirit. What other explanation could there be for people spontaneously being able to speak in languages that they didn't know 5 minutes ago? Right? Now, some people still argue against this, insisting that in addition to the gift of tongues, there's another gift given by the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard about the Spirit language? Yeah, the gift of tongues was unique in the book of Acts, and Paul is, in fact, chastising the Corinthians for their misuse of a gift that didn't even exist in their church. Okay, but I still am able to pray in my spirit language. What is that? You know, I even told a guy one time, find it in Scripture, show me, chapter and verse, where you have a spirit language. Of course, he couldn't, but the closest he could come, right, was 1 Corinthians 13:1. And he tried to pass this off as a proof text for the reality of this spirit language. And I turn there and it says, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. See there? Paul's acknowledging that there is a thing called the tongues of angels. And I'm like, really? I mean, from the way I look at this, Paul's simply saying, using hyperbole, by the way, if I knew the language that angels speak and spoke it, if I don't have love, I'm useless. That's kind of the way my Bible reads. How do you create a doctrine off of something that's really not even a statement, but a bit of hyperbole to make a point about the importance of love? And of course, there are people who stand fast on that. Nope. I believe God's given us tongues of angels. I believe that God's given us the spirit language, and we all have it. We just don't use it as we should, and we should be using it more often. And I'm like, okay, what does it sound like? Well, it sounds like the tongues you hear in church. And I'm like, well, I don't hear tongues in our church, right? Unless somebody's speaking in Russian or Swahili or whatever language people from other parts of the world have as their native language. But even when that happens, I'm supposed to have an interpreter. I don't know what this means. And think about how many people have been duped into believing that the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost is the ability to speak in unknown, unintelligible gibberish. It really breaks your heart to think that people have been that duped into believing a lie. It never was that. It was always bona fide languages being spoken to the benefit of everyone who was gathered there so that no one missed out. Missed out on what? On the mighty deeds of God. What were they talking about in these tongues? They were exclaiming the mighty deeds of God. I would love to know what they were actually saying. We're not told, but I think it would be a wonderful thing to know exactly what they were talking about. Well, this brings us to verses 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now, we're going to be looking more in depth at Peter's response to that claim in our time together, Lord willing, next week. But let me just take a minute to set the stage for that study by pointing out that we need to be careful that we understand the difference between being indwelled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. All believers everywhere, if you're a genuine believer, a blood-bought saint, if you're currently in Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simultaneous with your regeneration. The moment you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit's power from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, never to be not indwelled by the Holy Spirit again. Right? But there's a difference between that and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we have the command in Ephesians 5:18. What does Paul say to the Ephesians? He commands them, saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that imply? He's talking to believers in whom the Spirit already dwells, but now he's saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? Well, the literal translation from the Greek to the English helps a little to explain this. A better reading would be, and it sounds clunky in the English, but a better reading is, be being kept filled with the Spirit. In other words, you should strive every moment of every day, every conscious moment that you have to dwell on this, you should be striving to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in Scripture that believers are never commanded to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That happens automatically. But we're not always filled by Him. Listen to MacArthur here. He said, being filled expresses the idea of a moment-by-moment continual work. It's not some second thing that's good for the rest of your life. My being filled with the Spirit 5 minutes ago isn't any good for this moment. None. My being filled with the Spirit tomorrow isn't any good for today. It's moment by moment by moment by moment. Why is that? I mean, why doesn't the Holy Spirit both indwell us and fill us at all times? It's simple, really. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we're in a state of mind, a state of being, in which we're not allowing anything to compete for God's presence in our lives. Anything. Now, let me just ask you, are there points during the average day where things are competing for God's place in your life? Right? I'm not alone. It happens to all of us multiple times throughout the day. Our prayer all day long should be a constant prayer. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Why? The word filled there is the Greek word pleroo. And it means to be saturated in totality. It's the word that's used in secular Greek of the day to refer to a sponge. You squeeze a sponge, you stick it down into a bucket of water, and you release the sponge, and what happens? The sponge fills up with water. How much of the sponge? The whole thing. That's kind of its purpose, right? You pull it up out of the water, and it's just oozing. It's just dripping with the water that it can't contain. It's filled to the brim. Paul, when he commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is telling them, strive always to be so full of God and less full of yourself that nothing can get between you and Him. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to admit that we're not always as saturated as we would like to be. Why do you think we have continual warnings in the Scriptures to not grieve the Holy Spirit, to not quench the Holy Spirit? Why are we given those warnings? Because we can do that. How many times have you been disobedient? The Holy Spirit has clearly laid upon your heart that you need to be doing this, that, or the other thing, and you choose still another thing to do instead, thinking yourself to be wiser than what God would have you do. We do it all the time. Well, According to D. James Kennedy, not all the time. We do other things as well. But you get the idea. While this flesh remains, we're going to be prone to experience that war in our members that Paul describes in Romans 7. We're going to be inclined, according to Romans 8, to experience this warfare between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And it's during those weak moments that we need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Also, note the number of times in Scripture that people are said to do certain things rather well when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Does that mean that Peter was not always filled with the Spirit? Well, he's Peter, so chances are, no, he wasn't always filled. But on that particular occasion, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and was able to speak with great success. In Acts 4:31, following Peter and John's release from jail, they returned to their companions and they reported everything that had happened to them. And when they heard it, they began to pray. And what was one of the main things they prayed for? Verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats," that is the threats of the authorities to no longer speak the name of Christ, "and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And what happened? Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Prior to that prayer, they were indwelled by the Spirit. We're talking about Christ's disciples who had gathered to pray in this particular instance. But after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:55. We're told of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 9, Paul's already experienced his conversion on the road to Damascus, right? And he's told by Christ himself, you need to go to the street called Straight and inquire about a man named Ananias. He goes, and sooner or later, Ananias lays his hands on then Saul and says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I mean, undoubtedly, Paul had already been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He had been converted in a rather spectacular way. But there in Acts chapter 9, Ananias tells him, "The Lord has sent you to me so that I might lay hands on you and so that I might ask that you be filled with the Holy Spirit." You get the idea. Anyways, I said a minute ago, we're going to look more into this next time when we resume at verse 14. Until then, I want us all to be thinking about the preciousness of both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. How many of you would agree that you need a little help being more filled with the Holy Spirit and more often? That should be your prayer these coming days. Ask the Lord. It'd be a great prayer in preparation for the Lord's Day. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. When I get to church, instead of assuming my typical posture and just sitting there kind of as a pew lump, you know, trying to listen intently and trying to take it all in, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I might be engaged with what's being said, so that I might then take the milk of the word and grow thereby, as opposed to just chalking up another Lord's Day where I was only there half of the mind and spirit and not really fully engaged. Pray for that filling of the Holy Spirit. As John Stott once said, before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. And I think it's high time that the church of the living God begin to demonstrate just how powerful the Holy Spirit is when he's operating optimally in those whom he fills. It's not enough that we're just indwelled. That's wonderful. It is. It's wonderful. But it's another thing entirely to be filled and empowered to do the work that he has called us to do. Not only will he be glorified, but we will be edified much more as we seek that filling. In short, just be grateful for the Holy Spirit, his ministry to you, his sealing you until the day of redemption, his teaching you, leading you, guiding you, convicting you, compelling you, all the things that he does so well. Yield yourselves to that. Okay, any questions?